Would you turn with me in the 11th chapter of Hebrews to verses 17, 18, and 19, please. 17, 18, and 19 of Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read those verses. By faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered him up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Of all the men whose lives are recorded in the Old Testament, probably Abraham stands out as an example of faith more than any. The Apostle Paul refers to the faith Abraham exercised in God's promise, recorded in Genesis 15, when after so many years of waiting, God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, Amen. He believed God. And on the basis of that, God declared, you are justified. And in Romans and Galatians, the faith that believed the promise was the basis of justification. In Hebrews 11, that incident is not referred to. There were two other incidents in the life of Abraham that were referred to. We looked at the first of these last time, beginning in verse 8. Abraham believed the promise that God would give him a country and a son and would make a great nation to come from him, and he left Ur of the Chaldees. That was the first example of faith. And now we look at the second example of faith in the life of Abraham that is recorded in this 11th chapter. I'm simply pointing out that Abraham stands out as a man of faith whose life was a life of faith, who learned many lessons of faith, and the apostle could have filled this whole chapter just with the life of Abraham, but he singles out these two events. Leaving his homeland to go to a strange country because he had faith in the Word of God, the promise of God. And now that which is perhaps the greatest of all evidences of faith in Abraham's life, if not in all the Old Testament, faith that is willing to sacrifice a son. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Now this is going to, of course, take us back to the book of Genesis. And some of you reminded me that I've taken you through this once or twice in other series of studies. So I hope that I can stir up your minds by way of remembrance, if you know all this. And I'm even daring to hope that some seed might be planted that will be new and fresh that you hadn't thought of before. That's the way the Word of God is. I want to begin in Genesis 12 as we kind of work our way up to the record in chapter 22. And in chapter 12, God had said, among other things, in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. That would have been a tremendous encouragement to Abraham and Sarah because they've had no children. And they long for children. And when God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, Abram's response must have been, hey, that means we're going to have a child. And since inheritance passed through the male line, Abram and Sarah must have concluded, we're going to have a son. And that was the foundation of the hope of Abraham and Sarah. Then when we come on down to verse 7, after that long journey, interrupted by a layover in Haran until Terah died, God appeared to Abram when he came into the land of Canaan and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And seed refers to your physical descendants. So there's the promise again that there will be a son born into Abraham's family. Then I come on into chapter 13. And I'm looking at verse 14, where after Lot had died, God appeared to Abram again and said, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. You see how God is expanding this basic promise. Abraham, you're not only going to have a son, but there's going to come a nation from him, and it's not going to be just a little nation. It's going to be as innumerable as the specks of dust on your dining room. The dust of the earth. That's how many descendants you're going to have. I'm impressing the fact that God is reiterating to a childless couple over and over and over the promise of a child. Then I come into chapter 15, and in verse 18, after a covenant was made that bound God by blood to fulfill promises, we read this. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. Again, a promise concerning the seed, the descendants that would come from Abraham. The time is going by. Years and years have run their course since God first made that promise. And they have not given up on it. But Sarah is getting a little impatient, and I take it that Sarah's faith is growing weak. That can happen, you know. And she feels that it's necessary to help God out a little bit. So according to Genesis 16, she gave her choicest slave girl to Abraham to become his concubine. And from that union, Ishmael was born. Abraham has a son. And Abraham loved that son. He was the son of his old age. And I think it's quite clear from the record, Abraham doted on Ishmael. He loved him to the limits of his human affection. But God said to Abraham, this isn't the one. Ishmael's not the one who fulfills the promise, because I said I'm going to give to you and Sarah a son. And so I'm looking in chapter 17 and verse 15. As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. Sarah means a princess. And a princess is one who, with the ruler, reigns over a people. And that's a reaffirmation of the promise. There is going to be a progeny over whom Sarah will reign as a princess, together with Abraham. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And Abram laughed, fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Now, Sarah was not the only one whose faith waned. Abram looked at the circumstances and said, It's impossible. It can't be. I'm 100, Sarah is 90. And in spite of Abraham's skepticism, Abraham responded by making a proposition to God. And that's in verse 18. Abram said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, what he is saying is, it'll be fine with me if you accept Ishmael as the heir. I love the boy. He's dear to me. You promised me a son. Lord, I'm satisfied if you just make Ishmael the heir of the promise. And God said, No, because that's not what I promised you. I promised you that you and Sarah were going to have a son, and the promise can only be fulfilled in Isaac. I think at that point Abraham was disappointed because his love for Ishmael is such he would love to have seen Ishmael elevated to that position of prominence and authority where after his death Ishmael would take over the rulership and would be the foundation of the new nation that was to come from Abraham. That'd be quite natural, wouldn't it, to want that child put in a place of prominence. But God responded to Abram's suggestion by saying, verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And now I want you to notice these next words carefully. I will establish my covenant with him, that is with Isaac, not Ishmael, for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, I have blessed him, I will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Now God said twice there that Isaac was the appointed heir, and that God's covenant, God's promise, could only be fulfilled through Isaac. Ishmael is set aside, totally, completely, and Isaac is the one. Isaac is unborn. But God said, you're going to have a son, and you laughed, and Sarah laughed when I gave this promise, but your laughter of skepticism will be turned into the laughter of joy when this child arrives, and it'll be within the next year. Now that's the background. And that will lead us up to chapter 21, where Sarah conceived, 21:2, and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken unto him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him, Isaac. Laughter. Now it seems as though Abraham's faith has been rewarded. God has been faithful to his promise, and in spite of the lapses, God was faithful to his promises. You see, the fulfillment of the promise did not depend primarily on the faith of Abraham or the faith of Sarah. It depended on the faithfulness of God. And there were lapses, but God's word could not be changed or altered. And so Isaac was born. And now, some probably 20 years have gone by. And Isaac has become the joy of his father, the one on whom his father dotes. He's the one that is his father is anticipating will be the heir of the promise and the one through whom the nation will come into existence. When we read in 22:1 that God did test Abraham. My version says God did tempt. The English word tempt seems to suggest a solicitation to evil or an enticement to sin. God never tempts anyone to sin. That's contrary to God's nature, God's holiness. But God may test. And this is an important point to learn, that faith can be and will be tested. An untested faith really has no foundation. But when faith is tested and endures the test, then it's demonstrated that it is genuine faith rather than just presumption. An untested faith may well be presumption. Now, Abraham has demonstrated his faith again and again and again. And so, even yet, he is not exempt from having faith tested. And God tested him this way. God spoke to Abraham directly. God has spoken to Abraham so many times that Abraham isn't surprised by it, isn't frightened by it. He's come to expect it, and so he listened. And when God called him by name, he said, "Here am I." And that's almost the way of saying hello. That means it's your call, start talking. All right, God, what do you have in mind? And God was very specific. Take now thy son, thine only son. He had Ishmael still there in the household, but God didn't reckon Ishmael as a son, or there would have been competition in the family as to who would be heir of promise. God said, you only have one son, the one that I gave to you and Sarah, and this is the son whom thou lovest. And his affection for Ishmael has been transferred now to Isaac, the son of promise. And God said, get thee into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now when you look at the close of chapter 22, you find that Abraham is dwelling down in Beersheba. And Beersheba would be 50, 60 miles south of Mount Moriah, which is the site of present-day Jerusalem. And God said to him, Abraham, I want you to start out on a journey. I want you to go up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer your son Isaac as an offering to me on an altar. God said, offer him there for a burnt offering. Now this was long before the institution of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law told people how offerings were to be offered. In all the details. This is before the Mosaic Law, but I want you to notice that Abraham was very familiar with the procedure of offering an offering, a burnt offering to Jehovah. What I'm saying is that the principle of offering sacrifices to God did not begin with Moses and the Mosaic Law. Take for instance Job chapter 1, where Job was living in the days of Abraham, and Job considered himself the family priest, and he said that my sons may have committed sin, so every day he offered sacrifices to God. See, that principle was established at the time of Adam's sin, when God was the first one to sacrifice an animal to provide a covering for sin. And that principle was carried on. Noah, after the flood, remember, the first thing he did was build an altar and offered a sacrifice. So that principle of offering sacrifices was well established, well accepted, well understood. And when God said, I want you to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, Abraham understood that God was asking him to do with Isaac what he would do, and I doubt not had done many times in his life, that is, kill the sacrifice that God had commanded. He knew that it involved the death of his son. Now, you see the great conflict. On the one hand is love for his son. The other hand is faith in God that necessitated obedience. And so love and obedience are brought into conflict. This was the nature of the test. Am I governed by love, or am I controlled by faith in the God who gives this commandment? That's the conflict. Now, when we come into a conflict like that, what usually rules? Emotion. Affection takes precedence over obedience. To Abraham, obedience was the principal thing. And that's why in Scripture we read that to obey is better than sacrifice. God demanded obedience. God is worthy to be obeyed. Now, there's another part of this conflict that must have been very real to Abraham. There, in that home, you have Ishmael and you have Isaac. If it were not for all the background that we have covered, Abraham might have reasoned this way. Well, I love Isaac, but God commands me to offer him as a sacrifice. But I still have Ishmael, and the promise could still be fulfilled through Ishmael. I'll still have a seed, and there'll still come a nation from me. But Abraham couldn't argue that way. Why not? God had said, I'm setting Ishmael aside. He's not the heir of promise. He cannot fulfill the promise. The only son that I recognize that you have is Isaac. You will notice that God was very specific in verse 2. Isaac might have interpreted God's word this way. Take now thy son, and since I have two sons, I have a choice. And I'll take Ishmael and offer Ishmael as a sacrifice, and I'll still have Isaac. But you notice God didn't give him a choice. God said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, and you, the one whom you love, and get up to Moriah and offer him there. Abraham had a number of ways that he could have argued himself out of obedience and substituted another sacrifice. But God was very specific and didn't permit him to do it. Now, what was Abraham's response? You see in verse 3, there was immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. Abraham rose up early in the morning. Early in the morning. Why? It's going to be 3 days' journey. If it's 50 to 60 miles, that means 3 20-mile days. Which was what they often covered in traveling. That wasn't unusual. But there was immediate obedience. And he saddled his ass, took two of his servants, Isaac. He took wood. We learn later that he also took fire, verse 6. And he took a sacrificial knife in his hand. He took everything that was necessary to have a sacrifice except the stones. Plenty of those on Mount Moriah. He didn't have to worry about that. But he took everything else that was necessary. The wood, the fire, the sacrificial knife, ropes to bind him, everything. Wood. And I can hardly imagine the conflict that was going on in Abraham's mind. I can't visualize it. And yet, may I suggest, in spite of the conflicts that we would feel if we were thrust into a situation like that, I think Abraham made that journey with a quiet calm and peace in his mind. I don't think he was agonizing over what he was about to do. And they say, where do you get that? Well, it comes out of verse 5. When they got to the place, Abram said to his servants, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again. Who's going up? I and the lad. Who's coming back? I and the lad. Now God said, you sacrifice him. That means put him to death. What's Abraham's faith here? Well, Hebrews 11. Let's go back to that passage for a moment. Verse 18, Abraham counted that God was able to raise him up. Now this is an amazing statement. The Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, says nothing about resurrection. The Old Testament says very little about resurrection. Job confessed it when he said, I know that in my flesh I shall see God. But the doctrine of resurrection comes to us through the Lord Jesus, who could say, I am the resurrection and the life. Abraham didn't have the theology of resurrection as the basis of his confidence. What did he have? Well, look in verse 17, Hebrews 11. Verse 18. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's going back to what God has said there that we read. You remember in Genesis 17 and verse 19 and 20. Now, here is the reasoning going on in Abraham's mind. God has commanded me to put my son to death. I'm obligated to obey him. But God has promised me a seed. And God has rejected Ishmael, and God has said that that promise has to be fulfilled in Isaac. God cannot lie. If I put Isaac to death, the only way God can fulfill his promise is to restore Isaac to life. And so Abraham went to that sacrifice confident that God's word could not be changed, could not be altered, and that it would not only that God could raise him to life, God would be forced to raise him to life in order to keep himself from being a liar. Now, that tells us a great deal about the foundation of faith. Abram's faith, Abram's quiet, Abram's rest came from trusting God, believing the promise of God. And his confidence was such that he could convince himself of a truth that has been revealed to us, that we take as almost a commonplace truth, the truth of resurrection, and he logically develops that doctrine as being necessary in order for God to keep from being a deceiver. That confidence could produce obedience that left Abraham with rest and peace. Now, we can draw this lesson, this observation, that God in his word may ask us to believe things or convince us that we should do some things that we can't understand. His word may put limitations, restrictions on us that may seem unreasonable or illogical. But the word of God is not to be subjected to logical persuasion. We don't obey it because it's the logical thing to do. We do it because God said it, and God's word is worthy to be believed and worthy to be trusted. We live in such a rational age that we want an explanation for everything that we're asked to do. It has to be made reasonable to us. And until it's made reasonable, we don't believe it, or we don't accept it or do it. What God asked Abram to do was hardly a reasonable thing. Kill the son whom you love. There's no logical explanation for it. But Abraham didn't say, God, you explain to me why I should do this. No, he said, God, you did it. We'll pack up. We'll leave first thing in the morning. There was immediate obedience. Now, I'd like to point this out, that Isaac became a sacrifice not when he was placed on that altar. Isaac became a sacrifice when Abraham's will submitted to the will of God. Isaac was a sacrifice before they left Beersheba. See what I'm saying? When Abraham said, God, this is what you said, I believe you, I therefore obey you, he gave Isaac to God at that very moment. And that journey was only the evidence that Isaac had been given to God, and the placing of Isaac on the altar was only the consummation of the sacrifice. Abraham's will consented to the will of God, submitted to it, because God was worthy to be trusted. He was worthy to be believed. If Abraham's God had been no bigger than the God of many of us, Abraham would have closed his ears and said no, and would never have left Beersheba. Abraham did what he did because of how big his God was. Worthy to be trusted. Well, let's look just a little further. And this is a very familiar part where Isaac asked his father, there's the fire, there's the wood that were necessary for a sacrifice. But where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Again, I point out, Isaac knew what was required to have a burnt offering. Abram said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. I do not believe that Abraham's intent was to hide from Isaac what he was about to do. Just keep him from him as long as he could. No, I think this is part of Abraham's demonstration of faith. That God will provide a sacrifice. If not, then there must be resurrection. And they built the altar out of stone, laid the wood, bound Isaac. And at that point, it could not have escaped Isaac that he is to be the sacrifice. And here is the submission of Isaac to the will of his father. Because as I've suggested, Isaac is probably in his 20s. And Abraham, consequently, 120. And that youth could certainly have resisted the will of his father had he desired to do so. He was submissive to the will of his father. And Abraham has no thought of holding back. He's in perfect obedience to the point of taking the knife in order to sacrifice his son. That's the fullness and the completeness of his obedience. And it was then that an angel commanded Abraham to stop. Now, notice in verse 12, now I know that thou fearest God. Now, that word fear doesn't mean dread, terror, fear in that sense of the word. It has to do with reverence or respect that produces a trust. Now, we see the reason for this test. Abraham was tested to demonstrate the extent of his trust in God. And that trust would be demonstrated by obedience. And Abraham was perfectly obedient. And God was pleased with Abraham's faith that came from, that produced this obedience. There was a ram in a thicket. And that ram was offered as a substitute for Isaac on the altar. I want to back up again to verse 5, where Abram said to the young man, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. This act of sacrificing the son was an act of worship. Now, we don't sacrifice animals today. And may I suggest to you, it was not the killing of the animal that was the act of worship. It was the obedience of Abraham to the will of his father that God said was an act of worship. And when we turn to the Word of God and receive revelations of the will of God for us, and we receive instructions concerning our lives, our conduct, our ministry, and we're obedient to the Word, God calls that worship. See, you probably think worship is what goes on 11 to 12 a.m. in an auditorium over here on Sunday morning. No. I'm not saying that's not worship. What I'm saying is that worship is a part of everyday living, and we worship by our faith that produces obedience. And this act of worship was an acceptable act of worship. And we find that God rewarded Abraham, because in verse 16 to 18, God said, "Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that I will bless you." And a multitude of blessings came on Abraham because he believed God, and that faith produced obedience. Obedience is a prerequisite to blessing. Now, we can take this story and we can turn the pages of Scripture and see in this a father's sacrifice of a son, where God's son was offered as a sacrifice. That son was sacrificed because he was willing. And he bowed in Gethsemane and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was a willing sacrifice. And while that is a beautiful analogy, I do not believe that is why Genesis 22 is written. It was written to show that faith may be tested. And when faith is tested, God is pleased if the one being tested trusts him enough to be obedient in and through the testing. And where faith endures the test, the one who has been tested can expect God's blessing because of his obedience. I say, in closing, as I suggested at the beginning, there perhaps is no greater example of faith in all the Old Testament than this faith that in obedience sacrificed the Son. And may I bring that home by saying that God will accept any obedience to Him, to His Word, on your part, as your sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving, your act of worship to the one who is worthy to be believed, worthy to be worshiped. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking at a portion of Scripture that to most of us is very familiar. We pray that you will mature our faith, so that faith produces obedience in every and any test. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.